Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. I find the book of Titus to be an interesting book. In fact, I guess it was this morning as I was studying, I think it was this morning or yesterday morning, I just took the time to read the entire book again. There's so much there, so much good practical instruction. So the book of Titus was written by Paul, and it's a letter of instruction that Paul was giving to Titus. Titus was there in Crete and was a young man in leadership. And Paul used this to instruct Titus in what he was supposed to teach the believers there in Crete. And as we read in this book, it becomes evident that there was some issues. Obviously, there must have been some issues that Paul felt like needed to be addressed. Because he focuses in very much on practical applications for their lives. One commentator surmised that the believers there in Crete had misunderstood somewhat the gospel and the message of the gospel and the grace of God. And they hadn't made a connection between the fact that salvation and God's grace needed to be something that affected their daily life. It wasn't just that I'm a Christian now and I go on living like I did before, but it was something that God's will was for their every aspect of their life to be affected. And I believe chapter 1, verse 16 gives us a little bit of that clue. It says there that they profess that they know God, so they're people that had made a commitment, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So they were professing Christ, but their works were not demonstrating that they knew Christ. So I believe that is why we have in this book a lot of practical teachings for us. So this morning I want to look at just a couple of verses from chapter 2 that have stood out to me. They're some of my favorite verses. And I'd like to read right now Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So four verses here, and Paul gives three things. He tells us that there's some things we need to get rid of in our lives. He says there's some things we need to put on or make application of in our life. And he also gives the reason for doing that. And I want to look at those things. So we're talking about a personal change, getting rid of something and putting something else on. And I want us to understand that He isn't saying that that is a change that we're supposed to bring about in our lives through our own personal strength and willpower. I want to look at what he says at the beginning of these verses. Before he says that we're supposed to deny ourselves of ungodliness and worldly lust, etc., he introduces us to the power by which we are able to do that. He says there in verse 11, yeah, I want to be sure I said the right verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. And then he goes on. Have you ever felt like that it's almost impossible to make application in your life of something that you have seen in Scripture? Something that you know that you need to make a change. You know that this isn't good in my life. And it just seems like we're almost powerless to overcome. I think if we're honest, a lot of us would admit to that. But here he's saying that we aren't doing it on our own strength, but we do it through the grace of God in our lives. And so I want to think a little bit about grace at this point in the message. Because I think that grace is often a misunderstood concept. I've heard grace defined before as in a way that basically describes God as just kind of overlooking sin and error, wrongdoing in our life. Because of God's grace, he doesn't see all the sin and imperfection in our life. And there's a problem there with that viewpoint. Because with that viewpoint, God's grace is powerless to bring about, to effect change in your life. That definition of grace turns God's grace into just simply God's way of making us good enough to go to heaven. So I found it interesting that the dictionary gives a couple different definitions of grace, and one of them fits that description. It says that grace is a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace. In other words, grace is something that's poured out on us and just somehow miraculously sanctifies us. Name the name of Christ and God's grace is going to take care of everything. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a certain truth to that. God does pour out His grace upon us to sanctify us and to make us into His children. But I want us to understand that God's grace is so much more than that. I believe that the grace that Paul is describing here is grace that enables and it empowers us to make those changes, to live new lives. And there's another dictionary definition of grace that says this, that grace is unmerited. In other words, it's undeserved. It's not something we've earned. It's unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. So it is a gift from God that we have not earned. It's assistance. It empowers us for our regeneration or sanctification. And regeneration is to make something new. If you generate something, you make it. And so if you regenerate something, it is made new. And so it's God's power to make us into a new creation. It's not something that automatically changes us, but it is the power of God to bring about those changes within us. You may have heard the term before, cheap grace. The first definition I gave of grace is cheap grace. Believe, and God's grace covers everything. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a grace that teaches or instructs us. So there in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Then going into 12, teaching us. That word teaching or teach in the original has the idea of more than just instruction. It also has the meaning of discipline. Think about instruction. Think about education in school. Apart from discipline, instruction is almost useless. I had to think about that in relation to what we studied in Sunday school this morning, looking at Solomon. He had all of this wisdom, but I feel like that one of Solomon's downfalls is he did not have discipline. He didn't apply the knowledge and the wisdom that he had in a personal way. So God's grace doesn't just instruct us. It doesn't just tell us what we need to do, tell us where we're wrong, but it assists us and gives us the self-discipline to apply what is being taught. So what God is giving to us is an empowering grace to help us to make the changes in our lives that we need to make. He doesn't just say, here's the standard, try for it, and I hope you get it. He says, here's the standard, and here's the power. And through my power, you can attain. So what does God's grace do? What does it teach us? It says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So that's the first thing. And I have always really appreciated, and maybe I could even say treasured, the way the New International Version renders that phrase. It says it teaches us to say no, and no is capitalized. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live lives self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. It teaches us to say no. And I've titled the message, The Power of No. We all know that there's certain things that the Christian must say yes to, things that must be a part of our life if we're going to follow the Lord. And Paul lists some of those here. He says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Those are things that should be a characteristic of every child of God. And just to think about those things just a little, soberly isn't saying that we need to be long-faced and never smile and never laugh. But it's the idea of taking life seriously, recognizing that all we do in this life is a preparation for the next life. that we don't take life lightheartedly, but rather we take it seriously. This life is a matter of life and death eternally. We hold that view before us at all times. To live righteously is simply right living. But it's not right living according to man's standards, it's right living according to God's standards. We have to, if we're going to live righteously, we have to be looking into God's Word at His standard for our life. And finally, he says we're to live godly. And to live a godly life is simply to be like God. And if you have any grasp of God and His holiness and His perfection, you look at that and say, there's no way that I can be like God. And there is an element of truth in that, because we are captivated in this fleshly body. But yet, God created us in His image. And that was marred by sin. But I believe that when God does a work of regeneration in our life, that His goal is to regenerate us, to remake us into His image. And so we should be, as believers, we should be becoming more and more like God as we live for Him. It's a high calling, but it's what He expects of His children. And we're told different places that we are God's children. We are adopted into His family. And we all know of people who are a scary resemblance to their father. I know some people like that, that it's just uncanny how much they resemble their dad. That is what people should see when they look at us. They should see our Heavenly Father reflected in our life. So that's, in my estimation, what it means to be godly. So how can we do those things? How can we attain to these things that seem so difficult to attain to? How can we make them a part of our life? That's the struggle that you and I face so often. We realize a deficiency in our life. How do we get beyond? How do we get to where we can say yes to those things of God? And I want us to consider this morning that to say yes to those things, to bring about positive change in our life, to become godly, to live a righteous life, to say yes to those things, to embrace those things, there is one important thing that we must do before we can be successful at saying yes to the things of God. And that is to say no to anything and everything that would take us in the other direction, that would hinder us in any way. We must learn to say no. And that's why I like the NIV's rendering of that, where it says, the grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I've been challenged over the last couple of years with the concept of the power of saying no. We tend as humans to like to focus on positive things, not to focus on the negative. So we want to say yes. We want to focus on where we should say yes. I should say yes to this. I should do this. But we need to realize that when I'm saying yes to one thing, I'm saying no to something else. To illustrate that, if one of you all would invite me to come over to your house on Monday evening, say, hey, we're going to have a cookout, come on over. If I say yes to that, and I'm going to stay true to the fact that I told you I was coming, I'm saying no to everything else that may come up. And don't do that because I have a meeting Monday evening. See, I've already said no to your invitation because I said yes, that it suits me to have a meeting on Monday evening. At work, if we say yes to taking on a certain project and somebody else comes along with something in that same time slot, I've already made the decision to say no because I said yes over here. In my life, if I say yes to something that appeals to my flesh, I'm saying no to the things of God. And God makes that clear in His Word. In Romans 8:8, He says that if we live according to our flesh, it's impossible to please God. It's a yes or a no. What are we saying yes to? What are we saying no to? Notice here that Paul gives the negative first. He doesn't say that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and because of that, you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He starts with the negative before he gives the positive. And I believe it's because we must say no to the things of the world and the things of the flesh before we say yes to the things of God. We can't mix the two. First John, I quote this, but I'll get in trouble. 1 John 2:16. Says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So these things of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, the longing after the things that we shouldn't have, and the pride of life, the elevating of self, are not of God. We must learn to say no. Because when we say yes to those things, we're saying no to God. To help us to understand that concept a little bit of saying no to the right things and saying yes to the right things, I want to point out that this isn't just a spiritual concept. I guess I've kind of already done that in the illustrations I've given. But I want to give you examples of two men who understood that the power of saying no from an earthly business standpoint. And imagine most, if not all of you, know who Warren Buffett is. He's one of the richest men alive in the world today. I'm not sure where he ranks right now, but he's probably in the top five at least. He's an investor. And it's interesting what he said some time back. I looked this up and I forget how many years ago it was. Maybe 10 years ago or close to that. What he says is the factor that brings success, or real true success. Now remember, he wasn't speaking of spiritual success. He's speaking of financial success. But he said that the difference between successful people and really successful people is that really successful people say no to almost everything. What he's saying is that really successful people are focused. They say no to everything that is not 100% in line with what they are trying to accomplish. Another businessman that understood that concept was the late Steve Jobs, co-founder of the Apple Corporation, who made this statement. People think focus means saying yes to the things you've got to focus on. But that's not what it means at all. It means saying no to the 100 other good ideas that there are. You have to pick carefully. I'm actually as proud of the things we haven't done, in other words, the things they said no to, as the things I have done. Innovation is saying no to 1,000 things. And the Apple Corporation has been known for innovation in the world of electronic technology. But he is saying that they have said no to more things than they pursued. And that was what made them successful. They had focus. These men understood the concept of the power of saying no to the things that were not important. The things, saying no to the things that would lead the wrong direction. And from a financial and business standpoint, it led those men to become very successful. But do we as Christians understand that principle and understand the necessity and the power of saying no to gain spiritual success? If we're going to be successful in our Christian life, we have to learn to say no to everything that would distract us from spiritual success. We're told that in Hebrews 12:1. It's a familiar verse. In fact, this makes me look bad, but is that the passage that we had for our memory selection last quarter? Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We must lay aside, we must get rid of, we must say no to everything that would weigh us down, everything that would hinder us in any way. If you decided that you were going to run a marathon, there's some things that you would do. You would start to train. I've never done this. I have a brother that's run marathons. You would start to train, and you start and you work. You go a distance and you go further and you go further, but you never run the full length in training because you'll wear yourself out. And so you do that training and you keep building up and building up endurance. You pay a lot of attention to your diet. You need to eat right. You need to eat the right foods so you have energy that lasts. You want rest. Your body needs time to recover so that you can go out and do it again. And so you can do all of those things. And on race day, before you start, you strap a backpack on that's full of rocks. And you've got 80 pounds of rocks on your back. You've done all the training. You've done all the preparation. Everything's in place. You're fit. And I guarantee you, you will not win the race when you have a backpack full of rocks strapped to your back. See, you have to say no to the extra weight, or all the discipline and all of the training, all of the preparation is of very little value. So what weight are you What weight am I carrying today as I endeavor to run the Christian race? I was pondering that a little bit. And I hope that you mind the Spirit on that, because I think He's faithful in showing us where we have something that's bogging us down. One thing that I think that is a huge, huge detriment in our society today is social media. Social media is designed to be addictive. It is designed to promote self. And you don't have to go as far as being in Facebook and that kind of stuff. There's a lot of things that a lot of us use that have aspects to it that promote self. And we must be careful, because the Christian life is not about promoting self. And I believe that those things can become a backpack full of rocks that weigh us down. Looking back in my own life to some things, I think I've mentioned this here before. There was a time in my life when I listened to music and I listened to talk radio that was very detrimental to my spiritual life. It was a backpack full of rocks. And I look back at that era of my life and see the damage that it did. And I didn't see it at the time. I knew I shouldn't, but I did it anyway. And it was damaging. And I praise God that it's not in my life. Another backpack full of rocks, sometimes I think, and I think this is one that I've struggled with, is seeking approval of others. If we have the approval of our Heavenly Father, it doesn't matter if I'm unpopular. It doesn't matter if I'm not dressed up to snuff. Because when I focus on those things, they become my backpack full of rocks. And they hold me back from being all that I should be for the Lord. So those are the few that came to my mind. May the Spirit work in your heart and make you think of what may be weighing you down. In this concept of saying no to things, I think that part of that is learning that we need to say no to things sometimes that are good things. If we say yes to all good things, life can get too full. Life can get to where I'm neglecting my time with God because my life is full of good things. And that is not how God wants us to live. God wants us to be communing with Him. So we need to discern sometimes and say no to things that are not the best. No to things that may be okay, but they may not be okay for me today. And I want you to think about the fact that even if there's something that's okay in life, it's not in and of itself wrong, but yet it's spiritually detrimental. It is your backpack full of rocks. It's dragging you down spiritually. I believe that at some point that does become wrong. It does become a sin. Because we're told in James 4:17 that to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So moving on then here in Titus 2, verse 13 and 14 tell us the reason why we need to say no to certain things and yes to others, why we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and godly. I'll just read 13 and 14 again. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're to do it because there's a future hope. A future hope, an expectation of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, to do these things in this life helps us to live a good life. It helps us to live a fulfilled life. But yet, we're looking to the future as well. And when he appears, he's not going to appear to receive those who have said yes to ungodliness and yes to worldly lusts. He's going to appear for those that have said no to those things, but in turn have said yes to living godly and righteously in this present age. Jesus came the first time to offer himself as the sacrifice to redeem us out of a life of iniquity, out of a life of saying yes to things of the flesh and of the world. But the second time he's coming to receive those who by the grace and power of God have said no to those things and have said yes to the things of God. So today, are you exercising God's grace, God's available strengthening power to say no to the things of the world, the things of the flesh, so that in turn you can say yes to the things of God? Because I can guarantee you from personal experience, you cannot live a successful life saying yes to both. And so I challenge you to determine, by God's grace, to say no to those things so that your answer can be yes to the things of God.